It's coming through okay? All right. Good. We had some problems this week with hardware. So good afternoon, everyone, and welcome to our study of the original dictation of A Course in Miracles. My name is Doug Thompson, and my co-host is Deborah Maltman. I want to start today's program with a reminder of why we have come together to share in the study of the words Jesus dictated to Helen and Bill. Jesus said, "Wherever two or more are gathered together in my name, there also shall I be." And I not only believe that he said that, I believe he is here with us. Jesus also said, quoting from the Gospel of Matthew here, "Inasmuch as you do it unto the least of these my brethren, you do it unto me." In the Course, in T1b 23e, which we read last week, he tells us that it really ends with, "You do it unto yourself and me." This is one of a number of corrections of the New Testament Jesus makes in the Course. So, "Inasmuch as you do it unto the least of these my brethren, you do it unto yourself and me." Which I find really quite interesting. We're all together in this. So what we're doing here is both our own learning and that of everyone. I want to express my deep gratitude for the many contributions which have come from the audience over the months. This work is far more, and certainly my own understanding is better as a result of that. Now, as most of you know, the Course exists in a number of versions as a result of extensive editing and abridgment over the years. While anyone looking at the earliest raw handwritten form will recognize that it certainly needed some editing, some of that editing ended up blurring and obscuring points which were originally much clearer. One reason for studying this material is that it gives us a clearer picture, not only of what Jesus originally said, but in his sidebar explanations and conversations with Helen and Bill, it gives us a clearer idea of what he really meant. Some of us have found that clarity to be quite useful. The earliest written record of A Course in Miracles is found in two collections of Helen Schuckman's manuscripts, her original shorthand notes and her later edited typed transcript known as the Urtext. Hardly a week passes that somebody doesn't ask me about other versions of the Course which are also advertised or labeled as in some way original. There are actually six different versions of the text of the Course of which I'm aware, and five for which I've been able to obtain copies. Most of these have been published, and in most cases the publisher claims each is in some way original. As a result, there's a bit of confusion on this count. So what we're today is original in the sense of being what was originally written down by Helen before the editing process began. It's the earliest written record that currently is available. So what I've been doing for the past few months is going through the notes and identifying material which did not make it into the Urtext and combining these two earliest and most original versions. The resulting document, then, is not any one of those five known scribal versions, but rather a combination of the two earliest ones. It includes essentially all of the original dictation for which we have any documentary evidence. This material does have some rough spots, some segments which were written down only in point form, and some sentences which were never completed. In that sense, it certainly does need some editing in places, in that it's not a finished product. The notes also include some material specifically labeled as a private point and not intended to be part of the Course. This includes conversations between Helen and Jesus about topics of concern to Helen at the time. And it includes a good deal of material from Helen herself. While not part of the Course proper, these outtakes, if you will, provide considerable insight into Helen's experience and often include explanations of miracle principles, practical examples of those principles from Helen's own life experience, and as such can expand our understanding of both the Course proper as well as the scribing experience which resulted in the book we know of today as A Course in Miracles. So what we'll be doing today will be read some commentary and discussion of this material. Last week we got to T1B24D, I think. And we're planning to pick up today where we left off last week. Actually, we got a little past that. And we're going to backtrack to the beginning of the first part of the instructions on sex. The first eight chapters of this combined original dictation version are available on the net at this URL. And for those on the radio who can't see that, if you want to go to www.miraclesinactionpress.com/DTHOMP74, in the left-hand navigation pane that shows up there, just click on Original Dictation Text 1 to 8. Now, the basic format we're using is reading and commentary and discussion from anyone who wants to contribute. There tends to be a lot more commentary and discussion than reading. And while I'd encourage everyone to raise your hand if you have something to share, I'd appreciate it if you'd try to keep your comments focused and under 3 minutes if you can, unless something truly exceptional arises, which does happen sometimes. And we'll let the speech if that occurs. Deborah will be keeping an eye on the hands on the board, and she's like the chairperson here. When she acknowledges your hand and drops the mic, then you can pick up the mic. And if, when you have the mic, either Deborah or I raise our hands, please try to conclude your remarks and return the mic. Towards the end of the 2 hours, I'll be asking for questions and make an attempt to summarize the key points of the material we've covered this session. And at this point, I'll hand the mic over to Deborah for her introductory remarks.
Hi, everyone. Can you hear me? I started, but the mic wasn't up there. Okay, thanks. I don't suppose I could talk with my mouth closed. There's a little wee tiny wee fly buzzing past my face once in a while, and I don't want it to land in my mouth, and that's the area it's circulating in. Doug, you do so well with keeping on track here, and then I'm coming. I feel like I'm flying in and landing in a bit of a mess. I took a look in the mirror, and I look like a cross between Dr. Zorba, if you remember him, and Ken Casey. No, Dr. Casey, and that of Einstein. That's okay. I really like their hair. Hi, Neil. I think your mic might be too close to your mouth. Okay. There are panting sounds that could be coming out of my neck. Who knows? Things are not working in my body really well today. Okay, so and the other thing that sort of led me to understand I'm a little bit fragmented was I was passing over this young gal that I'm working with to someone else, a teacher from her school, and she says, Deborah, are you doing okay? And I looked at her and I said, yeah, I'm fine. A little bit of stuffed me. I don't know where else it would have been going on anyways. I'm going to start here. So help me to perform whatever miracles you want of me today. I'm still worthy of that, I'm sure. And Lord, heal me. You've got your project going today, that's for sure. I would like right now to invite us all to come together right here, right now, where we sit. And let go of all of our distractions. Synchronize our minds with Holy Spirit and Jesus. And be present. Thank you. So before we open up with me starting with reading, is there any questions? And, whoops. Okay, I just scrolled up to see if there actually were hands up. Oh boy, you're in for a little bit of a ride. Okay, Doug, I'll go ahead and start reading here. We are starting at T1B24E. Which I actually did read last week, and that's what Doug was saying. We're just backtracking a wee bit so that we weren't starting midpoint with this information. Remember the point about miracles as a means of organizing different levels of consciousness. Miracles come from the, in parentheses, below conscious, and in parentheses, subconscious level. Revelations come from the above conscious level. The conscious level is in between and reacts to either sub or superconscious impulses in varying ratios. Freud was right about the classification, but not the names. He was also right that the content of consciousness is fleeting. Consciousness is the level which engages in the world and is capable of responding to both external and internal impulses. Having no impulses from itself and being primarily a mechanism for inducing response, it can be very wrong. For example, if the identification is with the body, consciousness may distort superconscious impulses by denying their source and seeking their impact on the orgasm. This is the result of the mistaken identity confusion. Doug, here's the mic.
Okay, I just wanted to point out in that first paragraph, we have basically a structure of the psyche being outlined in reference to Freud's structure of the psyche, in which we have a below conscious and an above conscious level contrasted with each other and with consciousness. Consciousness being the level which engages the world and responds to both external and internal impulses, including conscious and subconscious, but having no impulses from itself and being primarily a mechanism for inducing response, it can be very wrong. And then the comparison between body identification and what will later be called soul identification. And this confusion, which it will be addressed in somewhat more detail, can lead the sexual impulse and the miracle impulse to be confused in consciousness, whereas where the one is mistaken for the other. All right, here you go, Deborah.
I presume that's a question, Carmen. Consciousness equal a mechanism for inducing response equal intellectualizations. Doug, did you want to respond to this?
Intellectualizations. That's a very interesting word, intellectual and intellectualization. And at one point, I'm trying to remember the exact quote. Since I don't, I'm not even going to go there. I think consciousness doesn't necessarily refer to what most of us would normally think of as intellectual undertakings. I think any mental undertaking of which we're aware, which could be intensely anti-intellectual, prejudices, bigotry, or simply irrational opinions of which we are aware, would qualify under what's being discussed here as consciousness. If we're aware of it, if we can talk about it, then that would be part of consciousness. And I would reserve the intellectual, that word intellectual, for a more studied and methodical kind of process of consciousness which attempts to engage error correction, validation, and verification of propositions, which can be both extremely useful in detecting stupidity, to put it bluntly, and if taken to excess, can be used as a smokescreen to block out the awareness of the superconscious. by saying such things as, I'm sure we've all run into, well, I can't see God in the photograph, so he obviously doesn't exist. There's a proof that God doesn't exist. And it's almost an intellectual proof, but it's clearly the use of intellect to disguise the truth rather than to get at the truth. Now, depending on how you use that word intellectual, and it can be, and sometimes is, used to refer to basically any conscious mental process, it could fall under consciousness, but the word consciousness is used here, and intellect is used elsewhere, and somewhat differently, as a subset of all of that of which we can be conscious. For instance, a fear response, if you happen to be paranoid of spiders or something, or have a phobia, you see a spider, and you're very conscious of terror, but one could hardly call that particular kind of consciousness an intellectual response to the spider. It's not something that's thought through, but is occurring at a different kind of mental process. So consciousness is the part of the mind that interacts with internal and external stimuli. Right. Consciousness is what relates to that which we see and hear and pay attention to, as opposed to the vastly larger amount of what we see and hear that we don't pay attention to. And becomes conscious of internal, be they subconscious or superconscious, impulses, including the miracle impulse, including, say, the urge to love. As we become aware of it, as we can say to someone, I love you, or to someone else, I love him, that would indicate consciousness. And again, it's very probably only sometimes an intellectual process that's carefully thought through and can be thoroughly explained in a methodical kind of way, but rather refers to that of which we are fleetingly consciously aware. And the really interesting thing in here, or one really interesting thing, is the notion of the consciousness as fleeting. Because what I'm conscious of this instant and fully aware of is not at all what I was conscious of an hour ago when I was fighting with a computer and trying to figure out why the operating system wouldn't do what I wanted it to. I was conscious of a whole different set of things at that moment, and that consciousness is available to recollection, but it's not here. So consciousness moves through time, reacting or responding to these subconscious and superconscious impulses, as well as sensory input. And this is the structure of the psyche that we're being given here, which is quite a bit different than Freud's ego, id, superego structure. And basically, I just wanted to point out the significance of that paragraph in giving us a framework which will be used subsequently and repeatedly to talk about how the mind works and how our awareness of a variety of different things changes and is influenced from sources of which we are not, of which we are frequently not conscious. I mean, the subconscious is by definition that of which we're not conscious. Whereas the superconscious refers to, I equate that to the Holy Spirit, our communication with God, of which we can be conscious, but of which we also can be entirely not conscious. Yet, consciousness responds to both. Okay. Hopefully that answers that one. It's probably 10 times more than you wanted to hear, but okay, here you go, Deborah.
I'm not so sure I got it, Doug. I'm only teasing you. Okay, T1B24G. If you will look back at the description of effects of revelation, you will see that there are some similarities in the experiential results, but hardly in the content. Revelations induce complete but temporary suspension of doubt and fear. They represent the original form of communication between God and his souls before the intrusion of fire and ice made this impossible. It should be noted that they involve an extremely personal sense of closeness to creation, which man tries to find in sexual relationships. This confusion is responsible for the depression and fear which are often associated with sex. Doug, here's the mic.
Once again, we have one of those paragraphs that introduces so many ideas. We could talk for a week about what's being referred to in this one paragraph. And I'll just remind people that in terms of the structure of the course overall, what we see in chapter one is a little bit like a table of contents in which ideas, and a whole lot of ideas, are introduced very rapidly, connected one to the other to some extent, and then later expanded and connected to other ideas in many, many, many more ways. So it's a little bit like we're seeing a seed germinate and the first indications of a green leaf popping up and a white root reaching down. But as that acorn grows, the whole picture becomes vastly more intricate and detailed. Now, I'm going to mention the fire and ice reference, which I believe comes from Robert Frost, who wrote a poem by that name, in which fire equals desire and ice equals hate. So, we're talking about the introduction of desire and hatred, which could be another way of thinking about the judgment between good and evil, or eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I'll just read briefly that short poem. Some say the world will end in fire, some say in ice. From what I've tasted of I hold with those who favor fire. But if it had to perish twice, I think I know enough of hate to know that for destruction, ice is also great and would suffice. So, I believe that's what's being referred to. And we're beginning here a discussion of revelation and miracles with a rather detailed explanation of revelations set within this larger frame. We are still on the introductory principles of miracles, which in the original dictation runs for like 100 pages. By the time it was finally abridged, it ended up as being 2 pages, I believe. Roughly that order of magnitude difference in terms of what got taken out. And the revelations and miracles are both related and are associated with the superconscious awareness, or the potential for the awareness of the superconscious inputs, but they're distinctly different. And those differences will be described in the coming pages in some considerable detail, along with the propensity of the personally willful consciousness to confuse the sexual impulse, which would be a body-related unconscious source impulse, with the miracle, which would be superconscious, divinely sourced impulse. The two have numerous similarities, but can be distinguished, and the way to distinguish them and recognize them is going to be explained here. The first thing about revelations is that they're personal, whereas miracles are impersonal. Miracles apply to all of creation and benefit indiscriminately. Revelations are a direct communication from God to us, and not the other way around. And that is also clearly defined here. And it's a personal communication for a particular individual personality. That's revelation. And that's the first distinction between revelation and miracles being made here. Extremely personal willingness would be equal psychotic. Well, it's actually, and we're going to get this in the next paragraph, personally willful consciousness. And just exactly what willful means there could be an interesting topic for a PhD thesis by itself. But I think of willful as meaning somebody who tends to be self-indulgent and not particularly well-disciplined. And will seek personal gratification if he can find an excuse to do so. Or thinks it's a possible situation. Okay, here you go, Deborah.
T1B24I. Sex is often associated with lack of love, but revelation is purely a love experience. Physical closeness cannot achieve this. As was said before, the subconscious impulses properly induce miracles, which are interpersonal and result in closeness to others. This can be misunderstood by a personally willful consciousness as an impulse toward sexual gratification. The revelation unites souls directly with God. The miracle unites souls directly with each other. Neither emanates from consciousness, but both are experienced there. This is essential because consciousness is the state which produces action, though it does not inspire it. Doug, here's the mic.
Okay, this one is also linked to our listen, learn, and do theme, because the action here being described, the action that's produced relates to the do part of the listen, learn, do. So miracles and revelations do not emanate from consciousness, but are experienced there. This is essential to understand, because consciousness is the state which produces action, but it does not inspire it. So listen, learn, do means derive your action from listening and learning, i.e. from the superconscious, rather than from the lower consciousness level. And if there's any other questions on that, throw your hand up. Deborah.
Man is free to believe what he chooses. What he does attests to what he believes. 24M. The deeper levels of his subconscious always contain the impulse to miracles, but he is free to fill its superficial levels, which are closer to consciousness, with the impulses of this world and to identify himself with them. This results in denying himself access to the miracle level underneath. In conscious actions, then, his interpersonal relationships also become superficial, and miracle-inspired relating becomes impossible. Miracles are a way of earning release from fear. Here you go, I wanted to call you Mike. Here you go, Doug.
Thank you, Mike. Deborah. Wow, this one is again just a magnificent paragraph. And I'm noticing here something I actually didn't notice before, which is that the miracles are being said to come from subconscious as opposed to superconscious levels, the superconscious being the revelation. The miracles are also, we're told, come from love. And we're also told elsewhere that the only thing true about all of us is the presence of love between us. We can be unaware of that presence, but it's there, and subconsciously we are aware of it. And that subconscious awareness of the love we have for everybody and all of God's creation is the inspiration of the miracle, because all miracles are inspired by love. And the supernatural level, or the divine level, there is that Jesus is telling us repeatedly to ask him before we do miracles, that miracles should be spontaneous expressions of love directed by him, as opposed to directed by our own willfulness level of consciousness. And all these threads are getting intertwined here. And over and against that, we're reminded that the impulses of this world, which would include sexual impulses, can be confused for the more genuine conscious motivations that come from love. And that if that confusion occurs, it results in denying ourselves access to the miracle level underneath. And we come up with this conclusion then, in conscious actions then, his interpersonal relationships also become superficial, and miracle-inspired relating becomes impossible. Miracle-inspired relating is blocked then by identification with the body level of perception, identification of self and other. And in other places in the course later, this is elaborated greatly. And one of the useful concepts is, when you look at somebody, do you see a body? Or do you see a soul that happens to have a body? And quite often, in my own experience, I look at people and I can't get beyond the body and what the body is doing when I see another. And sometimes I can get beyond that and recognize that there is a soul having a human experience in that body, but if I want to relate to that person authentically and at the miracle level, his body is simply a device, a communication device for me to communicate to his soul, the same way as this computer is a device for me to share my words with you. It's not you. Even though I see you on my monitor, you are not my monitor. And I think that meant works in terms of what Jesus is telling us here. And that brings us to the end of the second bit. No, that's the first bit of the instructions on sex. There's more. There's a couple more sections. And now we're moving into a more detailed description of revelation, time, and miracles, and how they interact. Carmen writes, impulses of the world equal separate interests. Yeah, impulses of the world would equal separate interests. Or I would have, yeah, I think of it as body interests, which are perhaps by definition always separate interests. What's good for my body? That whole concept kind of excludes concern about anybody else, except as they might be convenient in terms of serving my bodily needs or interests. See also Carmen's question about the subconscious. Subconscious hold our natural impulses to join the miracle impulse. Yes, I think that is the way in which Jesus is using the term subconscious here. The impulse to join is, I would say, a subset of the reality of love. The presence of love, the awareness of love, leads to the urge to join. And I believe that exists in all of us all the time. It certainly can be repressed, suppressed, and we can be unaware of it because of that. But I think it's there. And one of the things the Course is telling us about miracles is that in order to achieve miracle-mindedness and perform miracles at all, we have to allow that element of our subconscious to come into awareness, to be aware of the love and the urge to join, and then be aware of Jesus' instructions regarding what specifically to do about it, as opposed to trying to figure it out consciously for ourselves. The whole distinction between the spontaneous miracle and the calculated miracle, of which quite a bit is said in this section. All right, Deborah.
Yeah, I wanted to give an example on that, a practical example, Carmen, that fits for me in that question that you raised about subconscious hold our natural impulses to join, in parentheses, miracle impulse. In my training in psychotherapy, then we would be often going very much in deep and sometimes in sort of a hypnotic state where we were directly communicating with our subconscious with whoever was facilitating us at the time, so they could bypass a lot of blockers from us and access different subconscious messages. And it was very easy for me to be there in that process, and very easy for me to connect with my subconscious, which wasn't the norm, which I didn't realize was the norm, but it wasn't the norm in our classes. And I think that was because the blocks are so well established, and that connecting inside, we're so built up to be distrusting of that connection inside. So to me, it is exactly that. That is our the subconscious is with the miracle impulse. And am I fragmenting with this? Yeah, our natural impulse is to join. So that's so inside. That's that natural impulse to join with God for ourselves inside, is the way I understand that as. And then so being able to tap into our subconscious is our ability to unblock and join in there with God. That makes sense, man. I'll just go to reading here, unless there was something else wanting to be said about it. So, 25b. Revelation induces a state in which fear has already been abolished. Miracles are thus a means, and revelations are an end. In this sense, they work together. In parentheses, tell Bill that miracles do not depend on revelation. They induce it. He is quite capable of miracles already, but he is still too fearful for revelations. Close parentheses. Doug, here's the mic.
Yeah, that is huge, Carmen. Those two paragraphs, which consist of six sentences, revelation induces a state in which fear has already been abolished. So miracles are thus a means, excuse me, and revelations are an end. In this sense, they work together. And then specific instructions. Tell Bill that miracles do not depend on revelation. They induce it. He is quite capable of miracles already, but he's still too fearful for revelations. And I think what applies to Bill there probably applies to a great many humans. We're quite capable of miracles, but we're too fearful for revelations. But the fear that blocks the revelation is mitigated by the experience of the miracle and the practice of the miracle-mindedness, which involves that opening to the subconscious reality of love and the urge to join with others, not at a physical level, not a sexual kind of thing, but at a soul level. And that's the path through miracles to revelation being outlined here. And these two little paragraphs essentially lay out the basic anatomy of cause-effect sequence and order, in the sense of a how-to manual. If you want a revelation, if you want to hear directly from God, do miracles. Respond to the subconscious love you inevitably feel towards all creation, and allow miracles to be performed through your hands. Here you go, Deb.
T1B25D. Note that your, in parentheses, Helen Schuckman, revelation occurred specifically after you had engaged at the visionary level in a process of denying fear. Revelation is intensely personal and is actually not translatable into conscious content at all. That is why any attempt to describe it in words is usually incomprehensible, even to the writer himself, at another time. This is why the book of Revelations is essentially incomprehensible. Revelation induces only experience. Miracles, on the other hand, induce interpersonal action. In the end, these are more useful because of their impersonal nature. Doug?
Now, I just point out that we have here also an expansion of the Listen, Learn, Do trilogy, an expansion and explanation in which, first of all, Helen's own experience of having a revelation, which she had experienced pretty much immediately before this was written down, probably in the previous day or two, and note that your, Helen, revelation occurred specifically after you had engaged at the visionary level in a process of denying fear. Now, I'd love to ask Helen just exactly what she did to engage at the visionary level in a process of denying fear. But somehow or other, she succeeded in denying fear, which opened her soul to a direct experience of God, which is, then we're told, A, intensely personal, and not translatable into conscious content at all. Conscious content. Again, we have this word conscious, and we've been talking about consciousness, subconscious, superconscious. This is the superconscious. This is where the consciousness becomes aware of the superconscious, but it's actually not translatable into conscious content, which is why any attempt to describe it in words is usually incomprehensible, because it doesn't come in words, it doesn't come in ordinary concepts that the consciousness can relate to, like space, time, up, mass, color, perceivable physical attributes of which the consciousness is capable of putting into words. And then he's commenting, this is why the book of Revelations is essentially incomprehensible, which anyone who's ever read it, it's the last book of the New Testament, many people have tried to comprehend it and come up with the most amazing and wildly different interpretations, but its image and metaphor and its author had a revelation experience, attempted to translate it into conscious content, but came up with something more bizarre than Tolkien's trilogy of the Rings. Seven-headed monsters with 10 horns each running around, starting wars, and I mean, just, it's not really comprehensible as written. And I rather doubt that its author had in mind a symbolic code where beast meant was a code word for something else, or horn was a code word for something else. I don't actually think so. But others would disagree on that. Anyways, so miracles, on the other hand, induce impersonal action, interpersonal action. In the end, these interpersonal actions are more useful because they are impersonal in nature. So interpersonal and impersonal are related here. And it's a very interesting almost apparently contradictory, but it's not really, juxtaposition of these two rather different ideas. So we're basically being told that in the experience of performing the miracle, it is interpersonal because it is done by one for another, yet it's impersonal because it's not related to something specific about the person or the personal relationship I have with that person. It's just the fact that you happen to be a son of God, as do I, therefore you merit miracles. And I may, any one of us may, be the agent for the miracle in anyone else's life, but it's not restricted to those people with whom we have personal relationships or even personal knowledge beyond seeing them in need standing on the street and feeling that unconscious miracle impulse. This guy needs help. I have no personal relationship with him. I've never seen him before, but he needs help. So if called, there I am. And at that moment, we have an interpersonal interaction that can be extremely intense and is extremely loving, but it doesn't have anything particular to do with our particular personality. All right. Impersonal because it's one mind. Yes, Lisa, that would be right. And I'm not reading the board except that last line. Carmen writes, impersonal equals non-selective consciously. It's exactly how I understand it, Carmen. It's exactly what I take from this. So I'm going to give the mic back to Deborah and read the last few comments here, about which I may have something to say.
Carmen, you had your hand up there waiting while Doug was talking. Did you want to say anything? Or were you addressed with your last line? If you want to, go ahead and take the mic. No? Okay. Lisa, go ahead.
Hey, can you hear me? Can anyone hear me? Okay, good. What I wanted to share about this was that revelation is not something that's transferable. What my experience is with God, what my experience is when there is an absence of fear, is induced from the miracle, from the correction in my mind, where I, whatever it is that's blocked, whatever fear thoughts I've had that have blocked the awareness to love's presence have been removed. Albeit temporarily, I will be in that experience of pure love, pure revelation. It's not something that I can explain to another person or give to another person. It can't be translatable, because what that person will hear is only what they can hear in that moment because of their own blocks to the awareness of love's presence, because of their own fear. And so the miracle actually induces revelation in them by my sharing what it is that I'm supposed to say in it that will help them to remember, that will help enable the miracle impulse to be stronger within them and the correction to be made. They too have the revelation experience, but it's not something that that I give. And it's impersonal, it's interpersonal in a sense that the miracle is between me and my brother, but it's impersonal because what it is it's a correction of the fear, it's a correction of the removal of fear to return the one mind to itself. And so we're all having the same experience. Even though it's an individualized curriculum, it is the same one mind that's being brought back to the awareness of. And so it's all the same across the board. And miracles are everyone's right. It is when it's not there, when it hasn't happened, something has gone wrong. And so it's a natural thing. It automatically goes back to revelation. And that's goal. Revelation is the goal. Miracle is the way. So I just wanted to share that. Thanks.
Thank you, Lisa. And perfectly one. Is that Neil? I have trouble keeping track of nicknames. Okay. Neil writes, don't all miracles become communicated to the entire sonship? I'm not exactly sure what that really means. I think that the inspiration for the miracle is common to the entire sonship, and every manifestation of a miracle in some sense is communicated because it enhances our collective awareness of love. So there is, in a sense, a universal blessing, even though the miracle may appear to involve, for instance, only two individuals. In an interpersonal interaction, it elevates the entire consciousness of the species, as it were. In the same way that if you take one bit of pollution out of a great lake, to some extent the entire lake is less polluted than it was before. I'm not sure if that's exactly what you were getting at. If not, then feel free to ask for clarification. Carmen writes, every cup two as one brings us one step closer to wholeness, holiness. I would slightly edit that. Every coming together of two as one brings us all one step closer to holiness, wholeness, I think. And I'm certainly persuaded that's what Jesus is saying in A Course in Miracles, that every small step everyone achieves elevates the whole to some extent, that love is not separate. And anyone who is able to become aware of love for any aspect of creation and act on that awareness elevates the universe. All right, Deborah, here's the mic.
I'm going to hang with this for a minute because I'm really fascinated with the wording that Jesus has used here in saying that revelation is not translatable into conscious content at all. That is why any attempt is to describe it in words is usually incomprehensible. He doesn't say it's not incomprehensible, so it's actually not stated that it cannot be described and be comprehended by someone else. And I'm thinking that maybe that is why the grokking can take place, so that people can open their minds and hear what's coming from another person's mouth or another person's description of what they're fumbling around with to describe, then that can, on a certain level, be comprehended, but maybe not on the level of being able to translate that back to words again that way. So what else was in here that I was wanting to address? And also saying that that is why the writer himself at another time, it was pretty incomprehensible to the writer himself at another time. And as we are all advancing, then to me that whole advancement is happening, possibly that's the reason for the use of words, which I of course can't say because I'm not the writer of the words. So Doug, did you want the mic here before it goes down the list? I'm going to hand it to you to see.
Yeah, thanks. Yes, it does say usually, which would imply that if it's usually one thing, then it could sometimes, or is sometimes, the other thing. The way I understand that is within the context of some revelation experiences I've had myself. In one of them, I can describe it thus, that I had the experience of being in the largest library in the universe, vastly, orders of magnitude larger than any of the biggest university libraries I've ever visited, with literally billions of books, learned books, And in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, I read every one of them and understood the totality of learned knowledge in this entire library. And even as that was happening, I thought, that's pretty amazing. I mean, how many lifetimes would it take to even read, let alone fully understand all those books? And that sense of complete understanding of the whole was, I mean, I had that sense of complete understanding, and I would say that in that instant, I understood it all perfectly. And as the experience came to a close, it was like, in a sense, like waking from a dream in which it just all evaporated. I knew it had been there, that it did exist, that I'd touched it, and recognized no way I could possibly describe beyond that very general metaphor what had actually transpired in terms of the specific knowledge I had received or communicated with or understood in some way in that revelatory experience. So there's, you know, I can give you a description which can give you a vague idea that something kind of out of the ordinary was going on, which some might say my imagination was playing tricks on me. But it was a most profoundly moving experience, which I walked away from with a very, very, very deep conviction that the universe is totally comprehensible, but not by me with my physical brain. That my physical brain is simply massively too puny to hold the complete explanation in all its detail within it, yet that complete explanation does exist and is at some non-physical level, at some soul level, comprehensible. And I'm inclined to phrase that in terms of revelation being a soul experience as opposed to a mental experience, which, I mean, literally blows the brain. there's so much information, if we just think of information theory there, it would be like trying to contain the Atlantic Ocean in a ship the size of the Titanic. And we know what happens when you try to do that. The ship sinks. The one is far too big to be contained by the other. And that's what I wanted to say about that. Here's the mic, Deb.
Thanks, Doug. Lisa, here's the mic.
Well, I'll be brief. What I was thinking when I was reading this was that in the revelatory experiences that I had, I couldn't put it into words, but I tried. And the reason why is that, A, there were some people that I couldn't even talk to about it, that they wouldn't even understand it through the heavy filters that they had up in their consciousness. There was no way that they were really getting what I was trying to say. And so at first, I tried, but I knew intuitively that it wasn't going to work and that I got very frustrated with it and then ended up dropping it. But I wrote poems and I wrote down things anyway, just for the sake of it. And what was really interesting is that on a later date, going back and reading anything that I wrote, was I had to treat it with the memory. Like, I had to look at it knowing, like, getting back into that space and just allowing it to bring me there, but I knew that it wasn't doing it. And so it's kind of like when we write down notes, we say, oh, that's a really good thing, or I'll get an aha and I'll write something down and later I'll go back and I'll go, what was that? You know, something was like so clear to me in that moment, and like all the stars were aligned. I mean, like, seriously, it was perfect. And I'll go back to it, because I'll write myself a note, and I'll go back to it, and sometimes I don't fully get it. I don't fully get that awareness, that magnitude of it. And so, you know, words are symbols of symbols, and they limit. They really do. And so in the sharing of it and writing about it, even the writer himself at another time can go back and go, what was that? You know, and even misperceive it at a later date and think, oh, you know, that probably was just blah, 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 you know? And so it's a real interesting statement. So I'm dropping the mic now. Thanks.
What I've noticed from Revelation, when it's come to me, that's always something that I can tap back into. It's always sitting there and I can fully tap back into it. But I've had the experiences where there's something that has happened inside where this clarity or something has come to me, but then that is not, I can't tap back into that necessarily. So there seems to be two different things going on there in my experience, that the revelation one is always, without a doubt, I'm able to tap right back into that. It's there whenever I want to go to it, has been my experience. Carmen, here's the mic to you.
Sorry for the time delay. Can everybody hear me? Oh, thank you. Okay, this will be really brief. Since we've come back to the Book of Revelations, that's what I had my hand up about before. When I was listening to a talk being given by a rabbi, he was talking about how Jewish scholars kind of get a kick out of what Christian ministers try to do with the Book of Revelation. Apparently, at the time of the Book of Revelation being written, it was a very common form, literary form, like epic, heroic poems would be written in, say, Homer's time. It was a standard literary form. In fact, large sections of the Book of Revelations that are in Christian Bibles are lifted almost word for word from several other non-accepted by Christian churches Jewish revelations. But I just wanted to put that out there because we encounter it so often, especially now when people are using it as justification for all kinds of prophecies about the last days, that this was a very common literary form in the first century Jewish world, and that it was simply kind of selected because it seemed to be talking about Jesus. That's what the rabbi told us. So I just wanted to share that in case it ever comes up in conversation with a fundamentalist. Thank you.
Well, Carmen, I completely agree with the rabbi. If we look at the Dead Sea Scrolls, for instance, we see, I think there's three different apocalypses. An apocalypse is basically a Greek word that means revelation or revealing a secret, a hidden knowledge made visible. And it was an extremely common genre of literature towards the end of the first century, throughout the first century, in fact, and well into the second. And there was an expectation, a widespread cultural expectation, that the world political system, as it was experienced at that time, was so unstable, and there were so many deep, intense tensions, that it had to come apart, which it proceeded to do. I mean, the Roman Empire in the next two centuries collapsed, and with it, life circumstances in almost every place within the Western world, the European world, European East Asia, West Asian world, was radically transformed. And I think in terms of contemporary apocalyptic literature and thinking that the end of the world is coming, and attempts to see in, say, the Bible, prophetic indications pointing to events, attempts to see this in the Mayan calendar or astrology or any number of sources, You know, we've had a lot of these in my lifetime with various ending up and saying, you know, the world is going to end. When I was a kid, it was, you know, a nuclear holocaust, which was actually, you know, we came damn close a few times to a war that would have pretty much transformed the life of every human who survived it. I remember the anxiety in 1998 and 1999 around everything was going to collapse when the calendar turned to the year 2000 because a good deal of computer software couldn't process dates with four digits. And to the surprise of a great many people, you know, New Year's Day 2000 dawned with a yawn and not a catastrophe. And now it's 2012 that people are talking about, and I believe it's what, December 21st, 2012, when the Mayan calendar ends and a number of other ancient documents seem to be suggesting a similar time period. Yeah, the Mayan calendar ends a cycle on December 21st, 2012, and the Gregorian calendar that we use, you know, a week later ends a year. And 10 years ago, or 12 years before that, ended a century and a millennium. There's division points in calendars that everything's going to come to an end, I think is pervasive in our culture, and one of the reasons it is so is because of the enormous amount of stress that political, economic, social stress that we could talk about for months or years in terms of what causes it and how it's different from other times in the past. But there's a great deal of similarity to the situation towards the end of the first century in which political stability is shaking, new economic forces are coursing through our civilization, leading to a great deal of insecurity, and this sort of general sense that it's going to break. And we might be right. I mean, there's any number of incredibly, well, you know, contemporary civilization is skating on very, 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 very thin ice economically, environmentally, in so many different ways. Relatively small perturbances could create catastrophic or at least dramatic transformations in the experience of life of most people on the planet. I mean, just look at what happened last year when a few banks in the United States extended a few mortgages, a few thousand mortgages, to a few thousand people who couldn't actually pay them. It came very to triggering a global depression and just causing the economy to grind to a halt. And if many governments hadn't stepped in with many hundreds of billions of bailout money and stimulus money, economists are pretty much unanimous of the opinion that what would have happened would have been way worse than the 1929-30 depression, triggered by a similar, relatively minor event in the New York Stock Exchange that set a domino effect that nobody could control, and very few even understood at the time. So that sense of insecurity or instability in the way things are leads to a popularity for apocalyptic literature. And certainly at the time the Book of Revelation was written, it was a very popular genre of literature, and there was, shall we say, a widespread public openness to the idea that it was all going to come apart, and that maybe some revelatory divine, prophetic voice could explain this in a way that people could find useful. And I don't think, but they did, that there was anything particularly useful in the book of Revelation then or now that can be used, because whatever it was that its author experienced, is simply incomprehensible. And, you know, like as the Jewish rabbi pointed out, and as I certainly agree with him, and I've certainly seen, there's hundreds of different, radically different interpretations of what the various symbols in that book mean, and what, you know, how it might be translated into some kind of predictions about the future. And I mean, I suppose it's conceivable that one of them might be right, but the very fact that there is absolutely no consensus, insofar as there is a consensus among biblical scholars, is that the whole thing was, at best, a piece of poetry, from which no concrete, conscious sense can be made. One can be perhaps inspired by the great themes in the book of Revelation of conflict and tension on earth being resolved by the forgiving grace of Jesus who comes and solves all our problems. I mean, there is some spiritual truth in that idea, but in terms of guy with the 10 heads or 10 horns and 7 heads, and does this refer, I mean, is this some kind of prediction of an historical event? I mean, I remember reading years ago when the European Union had 10 members that, that's what John the Divine was writing about. The European Union, the beast with 10 horns. Well, now it's got 22 horns. So how does that fit Revelation? It doesn't. And, you know, sort of so it goes. I think if Jesus or God or the Holy Spirit wants to tell us something that we need to know, give us some information which we could make constructive use of about events that are going to happen next year or in 2012, he doesn't need to use a poem written 2,000 years ago to do it. That he can probably give us far more direct information. Insofar as we need to know. And generally it's been my experience with the Holy Spirit that what he tells us is what we need to know and absolutely no more. And I know why, for me, is that if I got any more, I would then think I could understand the situation and make decisions about it, as opposed to following instructions. That being told anything more than what I need to do today would only get in my way because I am simple of understanding it, or the big plan of which it's a part. What I can understand is, do this, don't do that. Okay. Respond to love, don't respond to all that other crap. Okay. If you've got a grievance, forgive your brother. Oh yeah, that works. Okay. In terms of what's going to happen on December 21, 2012, if there's something I'm supposed to do about it, I will be told. That's my feeling. And I'm very unlikely, I think, to be able to, in something like the book of Revelation, come up with any useful instructions about what that means. All right. Deborah, here's the mic. And thank you, Carmen, by the way, for that commentary, because I think that that's really important, particularly in this era, which, and it's going to be increasing until December 21, 2012, that a lot of people are very frightened and are looking for, I mean, they're looking to things like the book of Revelation for some kind of divine guidance or even reassurance or instructions. And it's certainly my feeling that that's not where you're going to find them, which isn't to say that God won't provide instructions, but beyond those general themes in the book of Revelation about the eternal love of God that will eventually resolve all human conflict through the intermediary action of humans manifesting that love of Jesus. That we can take from the book of Revelation, and that's useful. Beyond that, I don't think there's anything there. Okay, Deborah, here we go again.
Okay, I'm going to go on with reading here at T1B 25F. In this phase of learning, working miracles is more valuable because freedom from fear cannot be thrust upon you. The experience cannot last. In parentheses, tell Bill that your propensity for revelations, which is very great, is the result of a high level of past communion. Its transitory nature comes from the descent into fear, which has not yet been overcome. His own suspended state mitigates both extremes. This has been very apparent in the course of both of your recent developmental patterns. Close parentheses. Doug, here's the mic.
Okay, well, to slightly change the subject there, we have in that comment, tell Bill your, Helen's, propensity for revelation, which is very great, is the result of a high level of past communication. Given what we know of her biography in her 20th century incarnation, that to me probably sounds like a reference to some other incarnation. But the next line is really significant because it reminds us of the relationship between fear and revelation and how fear is basically a block. Its transitory nature, referring to propensity for revelations, which comes and goes, so was experienced by Helen as transitory, wasn't there all the time, comes from a descent into fear which has not yet been overcome. And then Bill's suspended state, about which we're going to learn more in the next few pages, mitigates both extremes. So he's less fearful, but he's also less loving in the sense of being open to revelation. Both extremes, the complete block and the complete openness, are reduced because of his suspended or distantiated posture. And then he reminds Helen and Bill, because this is a message to be given to Bill, this has been very apparent in the course of both of your recent developmental patterns. And I think of them both sitting there looking at each other and nodding. Yeah. To get into more explicitly personal advice, which is, I think, highly generalizable to many of us. Deborah.
Miracles are the essential course of action for both of you. They will strengthen him and stabilize you. 25I, in parentheses, I guess this whole 25I, that the note that the much more personal than usual notes you are taking today reflect the revelatory experience. This does not produce the more generalizable quality which this course is aimed at. They may, nevertheless, be of great help to Bill personally, since you asked for something that would help him personally. It depends on how he listens and how well he understands the cooperative nature of your joint experience. You can help only by reading this note first. Ask him later if this should be included in the written part of the course at all, or whether you should keep these notes separately. He is in charge of these decisions. Close parentheses. Here you go, Doug.
Well, there are two references in this paragraph that are of enormous significance to the course as a whole. First of all, and this is not the only place we see this one written down, the cooperative, collaborative nature of the joint experience that Helen and Bill had in receiving this course is stressed. that there is something about the communication from God through Jesus to humans that requires two or more to be gathered together in his name. That it's something we cannot do alone. Yes, we can have revelations individually. Yes, we can be inspired to do miracles individually, but the miracle, what does it do? It leads to interpersonal connection. It leads to a moment of cooperative, collaborative exchange of love through which the power of the cosmos, the power of the heaven, the power of God bursts forth into history. It is this point of contact between two. Yes, we're all one, but two of us have to recognize that in an instant for the miracle to explode into history. A Course in Miracles being one such miracle that, despite the limitations of Helen and Bill's relationship, they were able to collaborate enough to allow it to happen. And the second thing I just draw attention to, and this is the only place this is specifically stated in anything I've ever seen taken down. Helen is being told to ask Bill if this particular segment should be included in the written part of the course at all, or whether you should keep these notes separately. He is in charge of these decisions. Now, I think this is really fascinating because she's not writing down. She's not understanding that she's being told to include it or exclude it, but that she's being told to tell Bill that that's his job. In other words, the editing, beyond correction of typos, the editing is Bill's. And that is part of the collaboration here. That is the role that Jesus' instructions here are to give that job to Bill. In other words, if he's going to express an opinion on what should or should not be included, it's going to be through Bill, not Helen. That's how I read that line. He's not giving Helen the specific include this, don't include that. Though occasionally he does make comments to that effect, but in this case, he is delegating that responsibility to Bill, very specifically. All right, and that brings us to the end of T1B25I, beginning of T1B25J. And I'm just going to comment on what Teddy just wrote. Very simple, don't you think? Well, in terms of very simple directions, very explicit directions, and to me, it makes perfect sense because Helen, from everything we know about Helen, was a compulsive editor and couldn't leave well enough alone. She even said so herself. And that job of making those decisions had to be taken off her shoulders because she simply wasn't able to exercise that kind of responsibility properly. And so in that collaborative venture, it had to be given to the other collaborator who, from all he had to say about it and all that has been said to him about it, was kind of adamant that nothing should be changed other than fixing outright mistakes. Helen's attitude was very different, and in the end, it was Helen's that prevailed, and vastly more than actual mistakes. Was changed, and a great deal of material was omitted for reasons that leave a lot of people today scratching our heads. Like, why did they take that out? And whose decision was it? In the end, we don't really know. All we know is that the decision was made, but from all accounts, the decision-making was not given to Bill. And while he was probably about some things, in the end, a great many changes of a sort he said he didn't want ended up being made. All right, Deborah, back to you.
T1B, joint 25J, parentheses, tell Bill he should try to understand the very important difference between Christ's control and Christ's guidance. This is what made him fearful yesterday, close parentheses. Miracles praise God through men. They praise God by honoring his creations, affirming their perfection. They heal because they deny body identification and affirm soul identification. By perceiving the spirit, they adjust the levels and see them in proper alignment. This places the spirit at the center, where souls can communicate directly. Fascinating. Doug.
I'm surprised at how much I have to say about this today. Okay, we have here a couple of key themes. The denial of body identification, consciously identifying with the body, and the affirmation of soul identification, consciously identifying with the soul. Miracles praise God through men by honoring his creations through denial of body identification and affirmation of soul identification. By perceiving the spirit, they adjust the levels, and I take levels here to be the levels of perception associated with perceiving at the body level and perceiving at the soul level, and see these levels in proper alignment, in which the spirit is at the center, spirit or soul is at the center, where souls can communicate directly. So we're also being told that souls can communicate directly, that miracles are a means of communication between two souls. They are interpersonal, but impersonal. And by inference, we're being told here that miracles can only happen when the levels are seen, perceived, recognized, consciously recognized, in the proper alignment, with spirit at the center and everything else peripheral to it. So the body becomes peripheral. Spirit. There's a capital S on it. That would imply Holy Spirit at the center. And Holy Spirit is somewhat equivalent to corrected perception, the Holy Spirit being described as the one who corrects our perceptions. and seeing, the word see here is related to the word perceive. So by perceiving the Spirit, miracles adjust the levels and see them, perceive them in proper alignment. So this places the Spirit at the center when perception is corrected, and at that center, souls can communicate directly, and when souls can communicate directly, miracles are the result. Here you go, Deborah.
Cliff, how is this? Does that sound better? Is it louder now? I was informed that my sound wasn't as loud, Doug, as yours, and my volume was turned down, so I want to make sure that it's coming through okay. No, not louder. Interesting. Is anybody else hearing me quieter, a lot quieter? I don't know if it's something on here. Turn up your volume. Wait a minute. How's that now? Is that better? Okay, good, because the volume here on this thing was actually about 20% lower, Cliff. Yeah, you're really good on percentages there, man. Okay, I wanted to say something myself about this soul thing, because it has felt fairly recently, about a month ago, 6 weeks ago, it felt like I was suddenly communicating to my soul. My soul was getting communication, and that's where it was coming to from me, rather than, which always has been, through a sense of Holy Spirit, or, you know, a spirit that is a little bit more remote from me. And now it just suddenly started to feel, and I feel like that, like my soul is is delivering information to my conscious mind or me, whoever is in line with me next to pick up. And so I'm finding this particularly useful information for me in this paragraph. And another thing that comes to mind in this, and other people in the room that I've been working hands-on with healers, as healers with people, is that where it talks about the perceiving of the spirit, or they heal because they deny body identification, affirms soul identification, and then there's that alignment that takes place. And in working with the body in that way, or working with another person or ourselves in that way, it is not actually being distracted by the body. It's actually using the body in those instances that allows you to go beyond it, and allows the person who is in the experience with you to go beyond it as well. And that whole alignment actually comes in, and there's the alignment that I can feel, and I'm sure you all do feel that alignment that happens. But it's nice to read these words, because then I can put it into a context of that alignment of soul and spirit inside. There's, rather than on that level of energy of chakras or something, it's going because it is a deeper sense. So I just wanted to share that. I don't know, did you want this mic, Doug, or do you want me just to go on reading now? Just had to put all that forth. So I don't see your hand, so I'll carry on reading. All right, so we're at T1B27A. Miracles should inspire gratitude, not awe. Man should thank God for what he really is. The children of God are very holy. The miracle honors their holiness. God's creations cannot lose their holiness, although it can be hidden. The miracle uncovers it and brings it into the light where it belongs. Holiness can never be really hidden in darkness, but man can deceive himself on this point. This illusion makes him fearful, because in his heart he knows it is an illusion. Like all illusions, he exerts enormous effort to establish their validity. The miracle sets validity where it belongs. Eternal validity belongs only to the soul. The miracle acknowledges only the truth. It thus dispels man's illusions about himself and puts him into communication with himself and with God. Wow. Doug, here you go.
Wow is right. Almost every paragraph here is a wow. I just want to draw the connections between this notion of superconscious, subconscious, consciousness, what we're aware of. What we're not aware of is that which is hidden in darkness. And what's in the subconscious is love. And man knows that in his heart. This is one of the very few places where the Course uses the word heart. And it can be somewhat equated with the earlier term subconscious, because we've kind of dropped the professional psychological jargon and are getting into a more generic kind of English here. And I think if somebody wanted to define the word subconscious to a very uneducated person, one of the first words he's come up with is heart. So in our heart, we know it's an illusion, but we're not always conscious or aware of what's in our heart. It's hidden in darkness. Except it can never really be hidden, but we can deceive ourselves on this point through such mechanisms as denial. So the miracle sets validity where it belongs, which is in the soul, roughly equivalent here to heart. And the miracle acknowledges only the truth, none of the illusions. And by doing that, it dispels man's himself and puts him into communion with himself and with God. And that experience of communion with self and God is what makes the miracle utterly convincing and builds conviction, as we were told last week. All right. Here's the mic, Deborah, and I see much more on the board here, so I'm going to take a look at it.
Okay, so as you're doing that, I'm going to continue Reading. T1B27D. Christ inspires all miracles, which are essentially intercessions. They intercede for man's holiness and make him holy. They place man beyond the physical laws and raise him into the sphere of celestial order. In this order, man is perfect. 27E. The soul never loses its communion with God. Only the mind and body need atonement. Only the mind and body need atonement. The miracle joins in the atonement of Christ by placing the mind in the service of the Spirit. This establishes the proper function of mind and abolishes its errors. Doug, here's the mic.
Okay, well, remember our discussion last week about atonement being properly understood as undoing, and the more recent connotation of pay for your crime or make good on your sin isn't what Jesus is talking about here. Atonement means undoing. So the soul needs no undoing. The soul never loses its communion with God. Elsewhere we're told the soul doesn't need to be taught anything because it knows everything already. And in that line, it's only the ego needs to be taught. Here we're saying only the mind and the body need undoing. Well, what does the body need undoing? I think if we read that as only our understanding, our illusions about the mind and the body need atonement or undoing. I think we get that's what I think Jesus is getting at here. He's not trying to undo the mind or undo the body, but he's trying to undo misperceptions about both that we might have, or lack of awareness about both that we might have. So the miracle joins in the undoing of Christ, atonement of Christ, by placing the mind in the service of the Spirit, by implication, rather than the body. And this establishes the proper function of mind and abolishes or undoes its errors. So there's actually a very, very significant idea being expressed there, I think. Very central pillar of Jesus' thought system. Okay, Deborah.
T1B28A. Miracles honor man because he is lovable. They dispel illusions about himself and perceive the light in him. They thus atone for his errors by freeing him from his own nightmares. They release him from a prison in which he has imprisoned himself. By freeing his mind from illusions, they restore his sanity and place him at the feet of Jesus. In parentheses, biblical quotation, re-healing of devil-possessed man, in which the sufferer was subsequently found healed in his right mind and sitting at the feet of Jesus. Helen Schuckman's note. Close parentheses. Doug, here's the mic.
Well, here we have one of the many cases where Jesus expresses the idea far better than I do. I think what Jesus is saying in that paragraph is trying to convey pretty much the same as what I was trying to say about the previous paragraph. They undo our errors by freeing us from our own nightmares. They release us from a prison in which we have imprisoned ourselves. And by freeing our minds from illusions, they restore our sanity and place us at the feet of Jesus, which Helen then specifically relates to the story in the New Testament from Mark 5. And I'll just read the critical part there. And they came to Jesus and saw him who had been demon-possessed and had the legion, sitting and clothed and right-minded, the one who had the legion, and they were afraid. and sitting clothed and right-minded at the feet of Jesus in one of the accounts. This is the guy who thought he was possessed by many spirits, and Jesus cast the spirits into a herd of swine who all proceeded to run and drown themselves, and creating quite a sensation. That's the reference to the feet of Jesus that Helen is identifying here. Okay, Deborah.
"28b, I read, didn't I? Let me see. Yes, I did. Okay, 28c, parentheses, tell Bill man's mind can be possessed by illusions, but his spirit is eternally free. If a mind creates without love, it can create an empty shell. This can be possessed by evil. But the atonement restores the soul to its proper place. Unless there is emptiness, there is no danger, and emptiness is a false creation. The mind that serves the spirit is invulnerable." Close parenthesis. Wow! Doug, here.
Well, I just see Lisa typing, only the mind can be possessed, not the soul. You cannot sell your soul to the devil. And that's exactly how I read that, Lisa. The distinction between soul, which I take to mean the individual, eternal essence of our personality, which has only an incidental connection to a body, the mind of which we are conscious needs to be placed in the service of the Spirit. Again, capital S, Holy Spirit. The mind that serves God, in other words, God the Holy Spirit, is invulnerable. And the proper role of the mind is that service of the divine, which is also our true self. And the true self can be equated to soul. The soul is what God created. My body and my ego in space and time is what I made out of it. And my mind starts to serve my body and my illusions rather than the Holy Spirit. And then my mind is very confused and I proceed to miscreate. And that can be possessed by evil, which is elsewhere described as lack of love and earthbound thoughts. Those three ideas are intertwined: evil, lack of love, and earthbound thoughts. So my mind can be possessed by that. I can believe in my illusions. And if I do, my body is controlled by my beliefs. But body is controlled by mind. Mind can be operating in the right perspective, in soul identification, or in an illusory perspective in body identification. Mind can do either. But the mind that serves the Spirit, or God the Holy Spirit, is invulnerable to possession by evil. That mind is integrated with the soul, with its true self, and at the soul level we recognize our sonship to the Father, our Creator. And if the mind is elevated or integrated at the soul level, problem solved. It's the mind that is confused, suffering from illusions which are associated with body identification, that gets us into problems. All right. Deborah.
I've been hanging in here with this empty shell bit and sort of getting a sense of all of these newborns that possibly can come in with a mind that is not feeling loved or what. or just going into developing an empty shell so that illusions can take it over so easily, and kind of sensing that there's got to be a way that we can actually, in a sense, counter that or provide what is actually missing for them in that moment. So I think in terms of myself and as a baby picking up thoughts of being unlovable, but I had this rapport with a higher knowing that presented itself as a Pegasus, which was my teacher, and so that was my saving grace. But I'm wondering, just even doing some focus intention of sending out that thought of love to all minds on with that intention of something in there is sort of working away in my mind. I don't have the words to put on it yet, but it's something that I think intentionally I would really like to address. So I'll go on to the reading here. For whatever it's worth, I passed that on, or opened it up. 29A, so at T1B, 29A, the miracle restores the soul to its fullness by atoning for lack. It establishes perfect protection. The strength of the soul leaves no room for intrusions. The forgiven are filled with the soul, and their soul forgives in return. It is the duty of the released to release their brothers. 29. Oh, Doug, here's the mic. And I'll be right back to the board, too.
It is the duty of the released to release their brothers. Last week we read, it is the privilege of the forgiven to forgive. And this is about forgiveness and the forgiven. To read this paragraph backwards, the forgiven are filled with the soul, which is the truth, the God-created truth about us, what we really are. And their soul forgives in return. The forgiven are filled with the soul, and their soul forgives in return. So forgiveness comes from the soul level, which means when you forgive, you are identifying with the soul, not the body. Because only the body can have a grievance. The soul cannot. The soul knows the truth. And the truth has to do with forgiveness. By atoning for lack, the soul establishes perfect protection. The miracle restores the soul to its fullness. So in other words, the miracle removes the blocks to the awareness of truth, and by atoning for or undoing the misperception of lack, which is a body level thought, the soul establishes perfect protection for the mind, I believe. And presumably, if the mind is perfectly protected, the body has all the protection it could ever have. The strength of the soul leaves no room for intrusions. And what we've been talking about here is possession by evil or earthbound thoughts. But the strength of the soul leaves no room. So when the mind is operating at the soul level, the mind is fully protected. There is no room for intrusion of illusion. And then the forgiven are filled with the soul, and their soul forgives in return. So when we are thinking at the soul level, forgiveness ceases to be an option. We don't have to choose to do it, because at the soul level, it is a natural response to any illusion of grievance, or illusion that my brother is evil, or illusion that what he did to my body actually matters cosmically and is his responsibility and not mine. And then it is the duty of the released to release their brothers, as it was last week, the privilege of the forgiven to forgive. Now, duty is a really interesting word here, because it implies that by virtue of being a soul and recognizing it, we have a duty, which we will also recognize, and that duty is to release. And there will be no question at the soul level about doing our duty. There could not conceivably be a question. All right. Deborah, are you back?
Yes, I am back. Lisa, you have something to add in here? Here's the mic.
Thanks. When you were sharing, Doug, and I was reading this, the forgiven are filled with the soul, and their soul forgives in return. It is the duty of the released to release their brothers. It is impossible to have my mind purified and still see error in my brother. If I am forgiven, which really just means that my mind has been purified, I see that I didn't do anything, that nothing happened, that I couldn't have done anything. It is impossible for me to have been forgiven, to have my mind purified, and still see error in my brother. And so the natural thing that automatically happens from it is that by having my mind purified, I do not see any error in my brother and release my brother. If there is something that I needed to heal from, and because I hadn't healed from it, I'm constantly projecting it onto other people. I don't see them truly, and I'm holding this grievance thinking that they did this thing to me or whatever. But then my mind gets healed, and that is forgiven in my own mind. I then look to my brother completely differently, and in doing so, release my brother because it was healed in my own mind. But it doesn't happen necessarily one and then the other. It's all part of the same thing. So anyway, I just wanted to share that. Thanks.
Well, thank you, Lisa. Yeah, I had lost track of time there, Deborah. Thanks for the reminder how time flies when we're having fun, eh? 7 minutes left. I think if we can get the next couple of paragraphs done, we come to a decent point for a pause at the end of T1B30C. And if anybody has any questions, think about them as Deborah's reading those paragraphs, because we have a few minutes for questions here. All right, Deborah.
Okay, so I'm starting at 29B, and then you're saying ending at 30C. But if that's not correct, just raise your hand when I'm reading to stop me. 29B, the forgiven are the means of atonement. Those released by Christ must join in releasing their brothers, for this is the plan of atonement. Miracles are the way in which minds that serve the Spirit unite with Christ for the salvation, parentheses, or release, close parentheses, of all God's creations. Doug, here's the mic.
Very briefly, just to stress that. The forgiven are the means of atonement. Those released by Christ must join in releasing their brothers, for that is the plan of the atonement. That's how it works. That's how the undoing works. It is forgiving, and those who are forgiven are the means of the undoing. And when we have been released by Christ, or by our brothers through Christ, by the miracle that comes from Christ, through our brother's act of forgiving us, then we must. It's not an option. Inevitably, we do naturally join in releasing others. So this is a way that miracles are the way in which minds that serve the Spirit, and that should be capital S, unite with Christ for the salvation or release of all God's creation. That's what the miracle is. That's how the miracle works. That's how it's linked with mind, soul, Christ, atonement, and forgiveness. Deborah.
Brings to mind what I read in the paper today. There was recently a police officer in the line of duty that was shot and killed, and he has a wife and three young children, three young boys. And in the paper across the front of our London local paper, it was said that she has given forgiveness toward the murderer, and this was just freshly, a fresh murder that happened, or fresh, I don't like using that word. But anyways, that's what happened, and So she has said that she is forgiven, and she requests that everyone else forgive as well. And I thought, wow, it was so touching, and I could feel the pain in her still. But recent, 4 days ago, yeah, it was just so recent. And I was just so touched at her request for everyone to go to forgiveness and then say that's the only way that we will be released from pain, and like talking specifically about her reason for that. David, are you an A Course in Miracles student? I don't recognize you. And let me know who you are. I can pass the mic on to you. Otherwise, I'm going to carry on reading at 30B. 30B. Okay, pass it over. As a student, I come in under a different neck, David. Okay, here you go. Now here's the mic.
Hi there. I was here before. And just to say that story was touching, how much forgiveness people can have in their hearts. I just wish that our reptilian, shape-shifting lizard overlords would have the same forgiveness and, releasing the grip they have on human society. All the major figures, politicians, heads in the media today are being controlled by shape-shifting lizards. They practically are lizards and reptilians inside. And they've been running the world from behind the scenes for many, many years now. They created many of the religions we fear today. They created many of the things that we take for granted today, and it's all a massive scheme and plan to control the entire human race and enslave us for their own profits. I just thought I'd warn people about this because on December 21st, 2012, the reptilians are gonna rise up. I mean, you've probably heard the story.
Okay. One thing that we don't do in my slot is fear-mongering. Thank you, Lisa. We are down to our last minute here, and I'm just going to conclude by thanking everybody for showing up and for your participation and the wonderful contributions that many of you have made. And to note what we've learned today about the linkage between soul, atonement, forgiveness, Christ, consciousness, and the barriers to consciousness that we erect that prevent the barriers to the consciousness of love, of Christ, of forgiveness, of soul. And that's what Jesus is teaching Helen and Bill, and through them, us, in this particular passage. And with that, I will pass the mic to Deborah to give her concluding remarks. We have like 1 minute left here, so we're going to have to wind up.
I'd just like to take this minute to interject about the reptilian.
David, thanks, but no. I'd like to thank everybody for participation here in the room and for everyone that is listening on the radio. Thanks very much for coming in and being in love with us and going through this material. And this is all to be continued next Sunday. Thanks a lot. Bye-bye.
And just to point out to anybody who wasn't able to catch the whole session today, the recording, I think, if the other computer is actually working today, will be up on the website at www.miraclesinactionpress.com/DTHOMP74. Go to listen and archive, and most of our previous sessions are online there for anyone who wants to catch something they might have missed previously. Thank you all. God bless you. Good night, and I guess it's Carmen's up on the mic next. God bless you. Good night.